Good to have you guys here this morning. Thanks for coming and being a part of Riverview. Hopefully I don't dump my water. That has happened many times. I'm thrilled with this winter so far. I don't know about you guys, but this feels like, this is amazing. Compared to last winter, we've just had an awesome, you know, when you can see grass up until about the first of the year, it's so funny how you lower the bar in your life, you know, based on just how horrible last winter was. But anyway, I just give thanks for the fact that we've had a number of days where we've actually seen the sun too. So pray with me before we dive in here. Lord, we just thank you so much this morning that we get a chance to hear from you. We get a chance to read your word. We get a chance to explore what you want to teach us, God. We ask that you would teach us and that you would help us to become different people, people who are more like Jesus. And we know that your goal is to make us like your son. And so, God, we pray this morning that you would have your way in us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, zeal, according to dictionary.com, this is the dictionary.com definition. It's this. It's fervor for a person, a cause, or an object. It's eager desire. It's enthusiastic diligence. It's great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. You know, zeal, we see it all over the place in our culture. We see it at sporting events. We see it with social media. We see it with our hobbies. I was on the road a couple weeks ago, and I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Quilting is life. The rest is just details." People are zealous about quilting. People are zealous about bow hunting and about sporting events like football and basketball. I mean, how many of you go an hour or two before a game at the Breslin Center just so you can get the best seat in the end zone? Yeah, you don't want to raise your hands, but yes, you do. There we go. I knew Tim was one of those guys. Monster truck rallies and WWE. Now, back in the day, it was called WWF, which is what in my day we call World Wrestling Federation. I mean, so maybe that's not you, or you're just ashamed of yourself. Taylor Swift, or maybe like you just put in some other band that you're super passionate about. The Food Channel, beards. People are zealous about facial hair today. Zeal is alive and well in our culture. But I want to propose the idea that although zeal is flourishing, it's all too often missing when it comes to our heart for Jesus and for obedience to God's word. The glory of man is shouted in our culture, while the glory of God is often just whispered. Today, in the next couple weeks, we're going to be looking at a New Testament letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his close friend and partner in the gospel, a letter that is called Titus in our Bible. It's found right after 1 and 2 Timothy, and those three kind of letters together make up what some call the pastoral epistles, or their pastoral letters. Now, Paul in this letter builds a couple key thoughts and ideas that touch on zeal for living for Jesus, devotion in the way that we live out our faith. And my hope is that what we'll see when we look into this text is that we'll see where zeal comes from and how we can develop in these areas and allow zeal to be a reality in our lives. What I want to do here before we really dive into the text is give you some background about who Titus is. Now, in our New Testament, we don't know a ton about him, but this is what we do know. We know that he served with Paul on a couple of Paul's different kind of adventures. We also know that he was a Greek, which means he wasn't from Greece. It just means that he didn't grow up as a Jewish person. He grew up as a Gentile. And so there's a good chance that in one of Paul's journeys, he actually led Titus to Christ and helped him to kind of mature in the faith. We also know this, that as someone who is Greek, we know that he wasn't circumcised. Now, men, how would you like that to be known about you throughout all church history? That was the key thing that was mentioned about you in the Bible. So people would come up to you and be like, "Oh, you're that guy." But in all seriousness, the issue of circumcision was a huge deal in the early church. You got to remember that in the early church kind of came out of Judaism. And so circumcision in the Old Testament was a big deal. People that were it was the sign of the covenant And so that was how you kind of entered into relationship with God. It showed that you were a part of God's covenant people. But with Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, God established a new covenant. The new covenant wasn't one where you had to be circumcised to be in a relationship with God, or you didn't have to go out and offer animal sacrifices to make atonement for all your wrongdoing. The new covenant that Jesus established had everything to do with faith in the perfect sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Titus is one key example in the New Testament of someone who put their faith in Jesus, who became a Christian, and yet wasn't circumcised. In the early church, there was a group of people that got the name Judaizers, because they insisted that salvation was faith in Jesus plus something else. It was faith in Jesus plus circumcision. And so Paul fought incessantly against this idea. We'll even see this issue show up later in this letter that even we're going to be looking at today, because it was an issue in the area where Titus lived and where he pastored on the island of Crete. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was adamant about protecting the purity of the gospel. He wanted to make sure nothing got added to the work that Jesus did for mankind on the cross. It was Jesus alone that made someone righteous with God. You can't add anything to what Jesus did when he died on the cross. His work was completely sufficient. I don't know about you, but I like old hymns. And one of the old hymns that the words kind of ring in my mind is this hymn that says, the verse says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling." And you know, my picture when I read that is we've got our pockets kind of inside out. And we come to the cross empty-handed. And we look to Jesus for everything. Now here's one other thing I want to mention about Titus, and that's in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. It's his second letter that he wrote, and this is what we read. "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." And then you can skip down to verse 22. "And with them, we are sending our brother whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit." Now, you don't have to be a genius to see that Paul uses the word earnest four times there about Titus. And what he's really saying is, Titus is zealous. He's passionate. He's fervent. He's enthusiastic. What is he enthusiastic or earnest about? He's earnest for caring for God's people, for shepherding the church. Where did Titus get his passion for serving? Was it just something that he kind of just, you know, kind of hit his face like sometimes you'll see people do just to get off, you know, people hit each other's helmets to try to get all rallied up for a game? No. I think his motivation came from the gospel. If you read the New Testament, you see over and over again that the gospel is the foundation and the motivation for living. It's because of Jesus that I am who I am. And it's because of Jesus that I do what I do. Desire, zeal, passion, earnestness, whatever you want to call it. It's not something you can just stir up on your own. If it is, it'll be fleeting. But if it's rooted in the gospel, it'll be something that motivates and encourages for the long run. Okay, so with that background of Titus, of who Titus is, let's dive in with the little bit of time we have left to the text. When I started kind of preparing for this message, I read through Titus a number of times. And what I see in Titus chapter 1 is kind of what I would call like a gospel sandwich. Okay, Paul starts off by talking about his zeal for the gospel for those people who aren't Christians. And then he ends the letter by talking about his zeal for people who are Christians. And then sandwiched right in the middle, Paul presses hard into Titus, and says, you know, I want you to appoint church leadership, pastors, who are going to help protect the purity of the gospel in the church. And so let's dive in with the first part, zeal for the gospel for unbelievers. Read with me, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Man, that is a mouthful. Whoever taught Paul to write? It was the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I shouldn't really poke at that. But the idea right there is that seems like a bunch of mishmash. And this is really what Paul's saying. I do what I do. I am a servant. And I do what I do for the sake of the elect. In another place, Paul says to Timothy that he does everything. He endured everything that he went through. All the suffering, all the imprisonment, all the persecution. He did it all for the sake of the elect. He has this focus in his life, and it's to preach the gospel message to as many people as possible. Why? I mean, is he trying to make God like him more? No way. There's nothing that Paul could ever do that could make God like him more than it does because he's in Christ. No, it's because he's been caught up by the most amazing love that's ever existed. And that's the love God showed him when he went to the cross. If you flip over to Galatians chapter 2, this is what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Flip over one other to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Look at what the gospel does in his life. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And so Paul begins this letter by highlighting the fact that he does what he does for the sake of those who aren't yet Christians. He preaches God's word. He takes the gospel to the world so that people will hear it and they'll be able to respond to it. But when people read this, sometimes that word elect, it can be kind of a source of tension. What does Paul mean by the word the elect? Well, the elect are the people whom God has chosen to respond to the message of the gospel. God elects people to become his children. See, the New Testament is really clear that people are lost and they're blind to their lostness. And unless God opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel, we'll never of our own free will come to him. And so through election, God chooses people to respond to the gospel message. Theologians oftentimes use the word total depravity to describe unredeemed man. And really what total depravity really is just saying that in and of ourselves, we are not just going to turn to God on our own. God's going to need to do something. A lot of people don't like this teaching, so they just ignore it or they just overlook it. And that used to be me. Now, I didn't like the doctrine of election, but the more I read the Bible, the more I saw that it was just rooted in Scripture. And then I started to think about my own story. When I was a freshman, I like many of you guys are freshmen, I was lost. It was like I was living in darkness. And then one day, one of my friends shared the gospel with me, and it was like someone flipped a switch, and the light went on. I went from someone who was at best apprehensive about the Christian faith to embracing Christ. I read the doctrine of election now, and I see that it's rooted in Scripture, but I look at my story, and I see that it's part of my story as well, and then I also see it play out in the way that I interact with people today, whom I have the privilege of sharing the gospel with. See, when it comes to this book, we don't pick and choose what we're going to hold on to, what we're going to submit our lives to. If you're a follower of Jesus, the entire Bible is your authority. And when it comes to sticky spots in Scripture, like maybe this one is for some, I heard a guy say this once, and I think it makes so much sense. This is what he says. He said that God wants to do his best work in us, where we experience the greatest tensions between our life and God's word. And so when you read the Bible, and something in the Bible rubs you the wrong way, don't just blow by it. Explore it. Pray through it. Maybe even pull somebody else in and ask them to help you to try to figure out what's going on inside of you. And we're bothered by that idea that in choosing some for salvation, God is allowing some to be separated from him forever in hell. That's where the tension is. That's where the rub is. But this is important. The Bible is clear that God elects, but it's silent in saying that God chooses some for hell. I like what this one commentator writes. He said, simply put, the doctrine of election states that if God chooses individuals for salvation, then he must likewise choose individuals for eternal damnation. This may appear to be a logical extension of divine election, but the Scriptures don't teach that doctrine. The biblical theologian must stop where the biblical text stops, even though some issues appear to remain unresolved. Okay, the other issue that comes up with election is the idea of us personally sharing our faith. I mean, I know a lot of people that think it's pointless to share the gospel if God elects, because why? You know, I have nothing I can actually do to help someone understand who Jesus is. Again, we need to land with where the Bible actually teaches. And the Bible is clear that we have a responsibility to take the message of the gospel to our neighbors and to the nations. Our friends in our classes, in our work, in our dorm, they need to hear the gospel. And so this is the way I think about it in my own life. Okay? I don't know who the elect are. And so when they respond to the gospel, then I know who they are. So what I think we should do is share with everybody and let God make sense out of it. All right, so here we're going to jump in. We're going to keep going here. Paul goes on, and this is what he says. He says he does all this stuff for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And that's going to be a really key point that we're going to have to hold on to this whole time we look at Titus. The idea that this truth lines up with godliness. That God in the gospel didn't want to just save you, but he also wanted to sanctify you. That the gospel does both things. And so, we're going to see that all throughout this letter, that it makes us right with God and it causes us to grow in our faith. Again, that's why even with this message series title that I chose, Zealous, I was really kind of cautious. I thought, if people get the wrong idea about this, it's going to go sideways. It's not something that we conjure up in our life. It's the overflow of the gospel in our lives. And what we're going to see is that godliness doesn't come from trying harder to be good, but it comes from allowing the gospel to blossom in our lives. Okay, verse 4. Paul continues, to Titus, my true child in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. I just love how warm Paul is in the way that he interacts with Titus here. My true child in our common faith. Okay, so that was kind of the beginning part. Now we're going to get to the middle part of the gospel sandwich, and it's this, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so Paul's saying, I left you in Crete to kind of bring order to all the chaos was there. So they did a bunch of ministry together on this island of Crete. All these people became Christians all over the place on these little cities that were scattered all throughout the island. And so now all these young believers are in this place and they need spiritual direction. So Paul's saying, I'm going to leave you there. I want you to appoint elders. I want you to see these men who are going to oversee what's going on in these churches. And that's what Paul would do in his missionary journeys. He would go from one place to the next, and they would, you know, they would preach the gospel, and they would stay in a place for a couple months, several months to a couple years. And then what they would do oftentimes is they would move to the next key strategic city, and then they would kind of loop back on their way back through, and they would see how things were going. So Paul left Timothy or Titus on this island, and he said, I want you to do this. And so for the sake of what we're really going to be talking through today here, I don't want to spend a ton of time on this next section here, really as it relates to like what it would look like to become a pastor, what the qualifications are for becoming an elder. We did some great teaching on this a couple years ago. You can go to the Riv Church website and go to the Man Conference, and I think it's Man Conference 2013. Every single one of the character qualifications there, each one of them had a separate message done on it. And so I just want to say this. I've got the character qualifications aren't just for somebody who wants to pursue becoming a pastor. These are for everybody. This is part of the process of becoming more like Christ. I do have a couple quick points that I want to make from this section. Paul says in that verse that they were to appoint elders. The word there is plural. And so as a church, we put a huge value on plurality in our pastor team. Having multiple pastors is a protection against abusive power, which, hey, let's face it, we're all susceptible to. But it's also a spiritual protection as well. See, as a pastor, I need to be pastored as well. And so if I'm the only pastor, who's going to care for me? So in our church, we really value the idea of having multiple pastors because I need other people watching out for me. I need some people watching my back. The second thing we see is that the pastor team's role is to oversee the church. We see that in verse 7. It says, for an overseer. Now that word is kind of shepherd or somebody who watches over the flock. And then it also goes on and says, as God's steward. So the shepherd is to steward what God has put him in place to steward. They've been entrusted with something, and their goal is to be faithful with what they've been given. So it's important to see here that the church doesn't belong to the pastors. I mean, the church belongs to Jesus. It's his church. The local pastors have been given the responsibility that one day they'll stand before God and they'll give an account for the responsibility that they've been given. And so the question that they'll be asked is, were you faithful to care for and shepherd those in the church and to steward the gospel message? Now, we stress the fact that Jesus is this is his church. And so we just want to make that abundantly clear that this isn't Noel's church, this isn't my church, this isn't any other pastor's church. And Jesus said that he's going to build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And the last thought I had from this is the pastor's greatest role is to protect the teaching of God's word and really the stewarding of the gospel message. Okay, so now as we enter into the next section, we're going to see the bottom half of the gospel sandwich. And it starts in verse 9. So we started with the one side, which is the zeal in getting the gospel message to our unbelieving friends. And then the bottom half of the gospel sandwich is really the protecting the purity of the gospel message for those already in the church. Verse 9. An elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound or healthy doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's a big deal. That's something we don't take lightly. My role in our church is to make sure that I'm watching out that sound doctrine is being communicated all over the place. Watch where Paul goes with this after this. Verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And so there was this divisive group in the church that Paul's talking about. And they weren't people outside the church. They were people inside the church. The fact that he uses the word insubordinate means that they were rebelling from within. Verse 16, if you skip down here, it says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their work. So these are people who are professing to know Jesus. Verse 11, Paul says, they must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And so Paul is charging Titus to silence these people because they were damaging people with their false gospel. Now, you might wonder, like, how would preaching a false gospel damage people? Well, first, it leaves people feeling confused. I think a lot of people stay away from the Christian faith just in general because of all the twisting of the gospel that's happened over the last several centuries. It's just confusing. So people are like, I'm just going to check out. I don't even want to have to deal with that. The second thing that happens is it weakens someone's confidence in what's true. What if you went from having confidence that you were made righteous by faith alone in Jesus, and then after you'd only been a Christ follower for a short while, a persuasive teacher comes in from within your church, and they start to teach that actually it wasn't faith alone that saved someone, it was faith plus circumcision. I think there'd be a lot of guys that were like, whoa. You said it was faith alone. Now you want to circumcise me? I'm 38 years old. I'm not sure I really want to do that. What about the guys that actually got circumcised? It says that it was upsetting whole families. That would upset a whole family in my house. You know, hey, Dad got circumcised. What? Why? See, these persuasive teachers, they were using the only scriptures they had. And that wasn't the New Testament that we have in our Bibles today. It was the Old Testament. And so they were twisting the gospel. And that's why we need to be zealous about protecting the purity of the gospel that we see in our scriptures. And not only, you know, is that something we need to be about, but we see that all over the New Testament. Galatians is pretty much all about the circumcision group that comes in and distorts the gospel. Paul wrote about the Philippian church having this issue. He wrote to Timothy as he pastored there in Ephesus. See, but the thing is, this issue isn't just something that happened back then. It happens in the church today. It happens in our church. We had just a couple semesters ago, we had people leave Riverview to join groups with a twisted gospel. And then they came back to try to cause division within our life groups. And we were so blessed that we had solid leaders who stood up and refuted a false gospel. And Paul's really clear that leaders and pastors are to protect the doctrine of the church, especially the gospel. See, when you have sound, healthy teaching, you have sound, healthy followers of Jesus. Paul really, he ends this passage really by going off on the people that lived on this island of Crete. I want to read just a couple verses here to you, starting kind of midway through verse 12. He actually quotes a guy from the 6th century BC named Epimenides. This guy was kind of viewed as a prophet on this island, and this is what he said. This is what Epimenides actually said. He's quoting him. He said, "Cretans are always liars. Evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And Paul says, yeah, his testimony is true. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, but they may be healthy in the faith." These people had such a reputation that their island had a verb named after them. The verb was, in the Greek, is kritizo. And it means to lie. Now, you don't want people using your name to invent verbs. Like, oh man, that person just got Joe tested. Or, I don't know if you remember Bobby Knight. Coach Bobby Knight used to coach for Indiana. Now he coaches down in Texas Tech. You don't want somebody to go Bobby Knight on you. And so Paul, he kind of lays into these people a little bit more, and he kind of ends it with just the sense of this. I'm just going to repeat verse 16. "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." So this is, you know, as we're kind of bringing things to a close here, this is the application that I want you to leave with this morning. I don't want you to go out and do anything, to be real honest. I want you just to think about something. And I want you to work on thinking through what you believe. Because I think outward zeal comes from what you're believing to be true up here. How can you and I, in a fresh way, be reminded of the beauty of the cross and have the reality of the gospel be the driving force in our life, the unstoppable force that causes us to be zealous? I want you to write down and think about this one thought this week. I just have one thought for you. And it comes out of the book that many of us have read. It's called The Gospel. This is what the author said. He kind of gave a series of affirmations, gospel affirmations. I'm just going to share one with you. And the one that I thought would really be appropriate was this. It's, as you, Jesus, have been to me, so I will be to others. And so I want you to think about how good and generous God has been to you because of Christ. As you, Jesus, have been to me, so I will be to others. I want you to think about how much the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has freed you from a life controlled by sin. I mean, he's freed me. I think about where my life would be at without Jesus, and I kind of shudder. As you have been to me, so I will be to others. Think about how Jesus sought you out or is seeking you out. How he came after you. How he pursued you. Even when you didn't want him in your life. Even when you were running hard away from him. When you were living far from him. As you have been to me, so I will be to others. If you allow this thought and belief to go down deep inside you and it captures you, zeal will be the fruit. And part of that zeal will be for the gospel. To proclaim it boldly with your friends who aren't Christians yet. And to protect it boldly so that those around you will have a healthy, growing faith. Zealous living isn't about somehow stirring up yourself to be someone you're not. It's not about personality. It's not about being loud. It's about allowing the gospel to penetrate deeply into the core of your life and then living it out loud. Let's pray. Father, we just so desire that this church would live out of the depths of the truth of what you've done in our lives. God, we know that that's what's going to cause lasting fruit. That's what's going to cause character development. That's what's going to cause us to become more like Jesus. It's not going to be gritting our teeth. It's going to be trusting you. It's going to be depending on you by faith. And we just tell you, God, you're so good to us. Thanks for seeking us out. Thanks for coming after us. I'm eternally grateful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.